Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Spend our last Sunday morning in Romans chapter 11 today. We have made it through the first 15 verses, and we're going to be looking at verses 16 through the rest of it. And what we're going to be looking at today is the subject of spiritual pride. And it's an area that is constantly Satan uses in our life. If you remember, Satan, first sin was a sin of pride. He thought he could be like the Most High. And that sin that was part of his life, he tries to make part of the church's life. And it just invades into your thinking without you even realizing it. There was an example this morning already. As I was coming up here, it dawned on me. Josh was talking about, running Bethel Baptist into the ground. That's pride on his part. We should be looking at that from the perspective of, here's a chance to fellowship with the body of Christ and to encourage one another and to teach them humility as part of that encouragement. By being humble and losing graciously, if that's what'll probably happen. Anyway, H.A. Ironside, in thinking about spiritual pride, let me get past the general thing. Romans is a book about the gospel changing lives, and one of those areas is the area of pride in our life. And we're going to see that. And Paul's admonition here in the latter part of chapter 11 is to beware of spiritual pride. Not just pride in the sense of I'm better in softball than somebody else, but spiritually thinking that we may be better than another group. Years ago, Dr. Ironside, who was the pastor of Moody Church in downtown Chicago, felt like God was speaking to his heart about being more humble. And so he went to a close Christian friend of his, an older Christian friend of his, and he said, I really feel like God's convicting me of my pride, and I want to be open to his leading. Can you give me any advice on how I can be humble? And his friend said, what you need to do, here's a suggestion, is back then, billboard, what's the term I want? There's a term for it. I'll find it here. Make a sandwich board where they put two boards, front and back, tied together with rope, put it over their shoulders, and they usually advertise something on that. And so his friend said, what I want you to do is make a sandwich board with the plan of salvation in Scripture on it, put it on, and walk through the business district of Chicago for a whole day. Now, Dr. Ironside had to think about that, but he thought, if this is going to be used by God to teach me humility, then I'm going to do it. And so he got two boards, put the ropes over it, wrote the gospel message about Christ dying for our sins, being buried, risen again, by trusting in him, we can have everlasting life. He put that on the board, and he began walking, and he walked for a whole day. He followed his friend's advice. After he got home, he took off the sandwich board, sat down to rest, and caught himself thinking. You know what he was thinking? This is what he was thinking. There's not another person in Chicago that would be willing to do a thing like that. I guess his friend didn't have the best advice. At least it didn't work that way, did it? Do you remember Jesus teaching about humility? Trying to teach the Pharisees and the scribes who thought they were so much above everyone else. Teaching them about humility. And he describes the beggar that comes into the temple. The sinner that comes into the temple. And he falls down on his knees and he says, Lord, be gracious to me, a sinner. And then he talked about the publican that looked at him and said, I thank God that I am not like the sinner, publican. Is it the publican that? Whatever. I thank God I'm not like that individual. Have you read that story? How many remember the parable that Jesus taught? How many at the end of that thought, I am just so glad I'm not like that publican? Or that one who said, I'm thankful that I'm not like. Do you see what we do? We immediately, without even thinking, start looking down on others and elevating ourselves. And Paul realized that that was a problem in the Roman church that he is writing to. You see, what happened is that the Jewish believers really began the church there in Rome, and the Gentiles, as they were coming in, were being integrated into that church. And the typical Jewish-Gentile problem was how much of that integration would be required of the Gentiles. Would they have to pick up some of the Jewish customs? And anyway, that took place, but in the early birth of the church, the emperor did not like Jews and literally threw them out of Rome. And so the church that began as a Jewish church that integrated some Gentiles into it all of a sudden became a Gentile church. And it was that way for several years. And then a new emperor came who welcomed the Jews back. And then the Jews come back, and guess what? Now it's a Gentile church that's been functioning as a Gentile church, and now the Jews were trying to enter back into that. And that mix evidently got back to Rome, back to Paul, was not working out very good. And I think Paul is trying to address that issue of these two ethnic groups coming together in one body, the body of Christ. And how there should not be spiritual pride on either end. The Jew is saying, I'm the one that brought the law. God chose us to be the instruments to bring the law. God chose us to be the one that he gave his covenants to. God chose us that the Messiah would come through us. And the Gentiles are saying, yes, but now you rejected that Messiah. And because you rejected it, now God is bringing a Gentile church up. God is calling out a people from among the Gentiles. And this clash was taking place. And the basis of it was that spiritual pride that was separating them. This is an important issue that Paul's addressing, even in our church. I was reminded this week how pride even stops us from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ effectively. Pride, God says that he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's how important it is to God, that he resists those that are proud, but he gives grace to those that are humble. So today we're going to look at verses 16 through 36. Paul's going to give us an illustration through a olive tree of how his church he desires to mingle back together. And so in essence, what we're going to do is discover how to avoid spiritual pride, or how to beware, anyway, of spiritual pride and how to humble ourselves before God. Now, I mentioned that he gives a picture of an olive tree. There's really a couple pictures here, and you see them both in verse 16. So let's read that together in Romans 11. It says this, "For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So we got two pictures here, and the Jew would have picked up on this in illustration right away. They realized that when the harvest came in, the first fruits, that their way of worshiping was to take a portion of that first fruit, to take it to the temple and offer it as a sacrifice to God, to set it apart, to make it holy, apart for God. Now, the reason they did that is they felt as if they showed that they understood that what God has given them, they are giving back, that God in turn would bless the remainder of it. So what was set apart there really was a symbol that all of what they had was to be set apart for God. Kind of like our offering, in a way. When we give, we're acknowledging the fact that all we have is a gift from God. The Bible says every good gift comes from above. And so when we give, we're giving a portion, but that portion, that first fruit, is just a symbol that God, we acknowledge that you have blessed us, and we are giving that back. And the key is that we want all of it to be holy, all of it to be set aside. Now, he uses the example of a lump. If you have a lump of dough, and part of that lump is leaven, what does the Bible say? It leavens the whole lump. And that's what he's saying. If part of the lump is holy, then the rest of the lump would be holy. But then he switches over and he spends the rest of the time talking about an olive tree. And he says if the root of that olive tree is holy, then it is the one thing that gives life to the rest of the tree. It gives the nutrients to the rest of the tree. And so if it is holy, the rest of the tree will be holy. Now, before we get to the application of this, I want to go through the illustration rather quickly. But I got to be honest with you. I've struggled all week with this illustration. And the reason is that sometimes we try to make an illustration say far more than what the person using the illustration wanted it to say. And you can spend a lot of time running in these rabbit holes, and I'm going to just refer to them, give you my thought on it, but to be honest with you, on some of this, I don't even think it's really teaching that, and so my conclusion may not be right, and that's fine, but we'll go for it for what it is. Any illustration, any parable that we read in Scripture, it's important to find out what was the reason it was being taught. There's a main lesson, there's a main teaching from that parable, and if we try to go off into tangents and come up with other meanings, we're really destroying the purpose of telling that parable. For instance, many of you know the parable of the prodigal son. The father who had a son, or two sons, and the one son was content to stay there. The other son wanted his inheritance early, and he went off, spent it wildly, and then came back and wanted to be a servant in his father's house after having all the troubles when he was away. And his father runs out, greets him, welcomes me back as a son. What was Jesus' purpose in telling that parable? It was to teach us about the love of the Father. Was the purpose of that parable to teach us about parenting? Well, I think you could get into a lot of trouble if you try to use that as a means of coming up with a lesson on what parents should do. Because Jesus wasn't talking about parenting there. He's talking about the love of God the Father for his prodigal children who have left. Well, the same is true with this. And so I have to admit, I went on wild goose chases for most of the week and finally got fed up with it. So let me just talk about the symbolism here. First of all, he talks about the root. Now, controversy on what the root represents. Paul doesn't specifically tell us. But we know some things about the root. The root gives life to the branches. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know the Bible talks about the root of Jesse. We know that these references are referring to Christ. But some believe that this is referring to Israel. Now, I think that's the least likely one, because if Israel is the root, then there are branches that represent Israel, which he clearly says. And so, how do you be both? The other interpretation, which I can buy, is that it's referring to the covenant promises to the nation of Israel as the foundation of this olive tree, meaning the promises to Abraham, the promises to Isaac, Jacob. Is it possible that this promises, the Word of God, produces life? Well, yeah, the Word of God is quick, which means living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. So I think that could be a possible interpretation. I don't think it changes anything if it's Jesus or it's the promises of God's word. Either way, we're going to get the same results of life to the things. I like the picture of Jesus. I think it fits and complements the rest of the chapter. He talks about branches. Look, I should be reading this. Start at verse 16 again. He says, If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root, referring to Jesus, is holy, so are the branches. In other words, the holiness of the branches, or the life of the branches, comes from the root. If Jesus is that root, then obviously he is holy. Yeah, he is set apart. He is all that God wants, and he is offering life to the branches, to whoever those may be. But he speaks of different types of branches. There's broken off branches that are mentioned, and I left off verse 17. And some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild tree, were grafted in among them. We know that he's speaking to the Gentiles here. He mentions that earlier in verse 11. But as he's talking to the Gentiles, he's saying, you were broken off of a wild tree, and you have been grafted in. Now, we live in a fruit belt area, or it used to be a lot more fruit when I moved here. But it was interesting to me as I lived here that I learned that the root of the apple tree that they plant is a wild root. It's not the actual fruit. And what they do is they graft whatever they want to bear fruit onto that root. And they put a little slit in it. They put the apple tree branch in that. And the reason they do that is that root is stronger than the natural root. And so, but they're tapping in these natural branches. So if you can have one root of an apple tree, and you can tap in a Golden Delicious, you can tap in a Jonathan, you can tap in Ida Red, and you can have all three of those fruits growing off that one root. Now, really, this is the opposite picture, in that the root isn't what's wild. The root is the holy one. The root is the solid one. But we're taking the wild branch and we're grafting it in, and that root is affecting the branches. The book of Romans is about the gospel that changes lives. And that's what the picture is here. Christ changes the life of the branches. But they're broken off, he says in verse 16-17, and some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in. So the broken branches, anything unattached from this tree, and we're going to see later, you get attached by faith. The unattached are those that don't have faith. So we can say they're unbelievers. There's also natural branches, the Jews. When he says they're broken off, that's what he's referring to. God has kind of set the nation of Israel aside for now. That was the question that's coming up earlier here, is why if the Jews brought the Messiah, the Jews brought the covenants of God, why is it that more Gentiles are being saved than Jews? Well, they've been set aside. They've been broken off. Why? Because of their unbelief. Again, verse 18, he says to them, do not boast against the branches. This is the first of three times that Paul is warning the Gentiles about spiritual pride. Just because the Jew, in a sense, have been set aside for now, and we're going to see later in this illustration, they can be grafted back on. Even the natural branches that were broken off, they can be grafted back on. He says, don't let that be boastful on your part. God's dealing with us. He's not dealing with you. So he says, don't boast concerning that. Why? Because, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Anything valuable, anything worthy in your life didn't come from you, is what he's telling them. As a believer in Christ, our righteousness is not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. God considers our righteousness worthless. We stand in the righteousness of the root, in the righteousness of the of Christ, where we're getting the nutrients is from Christ. It's not our own. So we have no reason to boast in that. Verse 19, you will say to then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Second time now, do not be haughty, but fear.
There's some that have been broken off, but those that are broken off because of unbelief. The only reason you stand grafted into this tree is because you stand in faith. He's going to go on later on here, and he's going to warn them about their faith. He goes on in verse 19. Is that where I left off? No, verse 21 I left off. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity because, severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, in other words, they believe, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Okay, so here's what I struggled with all week. We have the natural branches, which represent the Jews. We have the grafted in branches that represent the Gentiles. And then anything broken off is broken off because of the lack of faith. Even those broken off can be reattached by faith. If they don't continue in their unbelief, they can be grafted back into the tree. I spent all week struggling with this idea that a Gentile can be grafted into the tree, and then he warns them, don't just think about the goodness of God, but remember the severity of God, that if you lack faith, you can be cut off. Now, here's the problem I have with my doctrine in this. Once a person has faith in Christ, can they lose that salvation? Doesn't it sound like they did, if they can be cut off? Well, here's my difficulty with that. By the way, the only thing we left off with the tree, which is his main point, we're all attached to this tree, which is the root, Christ. There should be unity in that tree. There should be commonness in that tree. We are all part of the body of Christ, the family of God. And so there should not be haughtiness. There should not be boasting. Ha-ha, God's working with us and not with you. And that should not be happening. That's the main teaching here. So is he teaching eternal security here? No, he's not. So we really shouldn't even go there, even though I went there. Does that make sense? So what conclusion do I have on this? My conclusion is we shouldn't go there. But if you do, let me tell you how I settle that in my mind, and I didn't put it up here. I settle it this way. Earlier in chapter 9, he talks about all Israel is not Israel. Do you remember Paul saying that? The reason that he said that is that not every person born of Abraham is the true Israel. The true Israel are those who, by faith, trust in God, trust in Jesus Christ. That's the true Israel. So the picture here is that the true Israel is attached to the tree. The other Israel that is not the true Israel is detached. Is it possible in the Gentile world, in the church, we have those that are true believers in Christ, and then we have those that profess to be believers, but are not true branches, are not true believers in Christ. I think that's the picture that's going on here. In your interpretation, whatever you come from this, it will not disagree with the rest of Scripture. Another principle of interpretation is you never take a parable or an illustration and form doctrine from that. That can cause all kinds of troubles throughout Scripture. So you take the whole of Scripture. Does the whole of Scripture say that when we trust in Christ, we have eternal life? Yes, it does. Did the Apostle Paul himself teach that when we come to Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God? Not height, nor depth, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing, life, death, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Yes, Paul taught that, very clearly taught that. So he wouldn't disagree with himself just a few chapters later. So I don't think, again, that we should even go there in that question, because the illustration is not trying to teach us that. But if it was, My answer to that is there was the Israel that was the true Israel and those that just claimed to be. There are Gentiles that are true believers and there are those that claim to be. The importance is that all come to the tree by faith. And that should unite us. And it's not of ourselves. Our reason for being there is because, and any change that takes place in our lives is because of the root which gives us life. So much for the picture. Now let's get to the application. Beware, he's telling them. Beware of this haughty spirit. There's four things here that he's going to mention that can kind of help us in taking note not to be spiritually haughty. The first is in those first few verses when he says, give God glory for who you are in Christ. You have no reason to boast of your righteousness. You have none. Any righteousness we have, we get from the root, the righteous one, who is Jesus Christ. And so we can't stand and boast that I'm attached, you're not attached, because I'm righteous, God chose me, he didn't choose. No, all boasting is removed. Earlier, we saw last week, he very clearly defined grace as grace. If you work for it, it's no longer grace. So this isn't something we could even earn. This is a gift that has been given to us. Shame on us if we boast about who we are. Now you say, no, I would never do such a thing. This week, I was reminded because someone was sharing a prayer request, and in the prayer request, they were witnessing to somebody. And they were kind of shocked at the reason that the person gave for not wanting to trust in Christ and be part of the tree, be part of the body of believers. Do you know what the reason was? Hypocrites. Never heard that excuse before, have we? But his point was this. They pretend to be something they are not. They pretend to be holy. They pretend to be righteous. They pretend to have everything together. And then guess what I found out? They weren't holy. They weren't righteous. They weren't all these things that I thought they were. And I, because of that, I don't want anything to do with Christ. Now, whose fault is that? Is that just an excuse that they manufactured? Or do sometimes we as believers in Christ, through our spiritual pride, look down on the world because they're not as righteous or as holy as we are? Do you know that's boasting? Because it's not your righteousness. It's not your holiness. Have you seen the bumper sticker? The meaning is probably correct, but every time I see it, it kind of gives me the Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That just reinforces the world's idea of what Christians think they are. You know, you think us Christians are forgiven. We're not. We're just forgiven. Well, that's true. But why'd you even use the word perfect? They don't even have to guess at that. Why do you even think they think you're perfect? You shouldn't have even gone there to begin with. Do you know I refuse to picket? Have we seen a little problem with picketers today? This week? I refuse to do it. Corinthians very clearly says we are not to judge the world. Now, it's not talking about other believers. We're to hold each other accountable. But the Bible very clearly says that Christians are not to judge those that aren't. When you're picketing, what are you doing? I don't like what you're doing. What you're doing is wrong. You should change what you're doing and be like me. And then we come away and think, why do they think we think we're perfect? Maybe it's because we criticize them. Maybe it's because we judge them. Do those that you associate with know that you're not perfect? If you come to this church, you know I'm not, right? I've yet to do an announcement perfect, you know, let alone live my life perfect. But sometimes we want to convey that idea, and we do it by looking down on others. Do you realize you are only what you are because of the root, you and I had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Not even that much. We had nothing to do with it. We are who we are because of the root. And if there's any life in us, if there's any change in us, praise God. Not us. He's the one that deserves it. So anytime we think that what we are is because of what we've done, we've taken the glory away from the one who deserves it. We've taken it away from the root. And that's what he's saying here in the first few verses, which I don't have time to read. So let's go on to the next one here. Don't compare yourself with others negatively. Notice what's going on here in verse 19, at least the sense that I get from it. It says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Now, maybe I'm reading into that a little bit. But I think that's what was going on in the church there. You know, God's done with you. He's working with me now. You Jews blew it. You killed the Messiah of all people, the one that you were looking for. Now he's dealing with us. You've been broken off. He's dealing with us now. We deserve it more than you. I kind of get the attitude there. Verse 20, well said. Paul's agreeing with them, but it was because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, though. Fear, why? For if God did not spare the natural branches, if they didn't have a right to come in without faith, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. You're not any more special than they are. If he cut off the natural branch because of unbelief, guess what? Gentiles, you're not going to get in without belief either. And again, there's that little issue about did they get on and then get cut off, and that's not the point of the passage here. The point of the passage is that we all come by faith, and it's not because one group is special or more special than the other. The biggest indication of pride is when we tear down someone else to build ourselves up. Do you know the thing that destroys most churches is a thing called gossip? You know what that is, right? That I am talking about somebody else negatively because that makes me look better, doesn't it? That gives me a kind of a, I'm a little bit better than that person because of what I've done. That shouldn't be the case in our lives. Benjamin Franklin said this, I resolve to speak ill of no man, whatever. Not even in a matter of truth, but rather by some means excuse the faults I hear charged upon others, and upon proper occasion speak all the good I know of everybody. What was he saying? If you tell me something evil, something bad about someone else, I am going to just dismiss that. But if I hear something good about somebody else, I'll broadcast that. Spiritual pride seems to boast ourselves and put down others. There was a lady, she went working for a company, and she was the secretary of the boss. And she would answer the phones and so forth, and she would deal with the customers and other employees in different places. And she just got this sense, whenever someone calls, that they were complaining about the boss this and the boss that. And she knew that things within the company weren't all that good, which made her have to make a choice. What was she going to do with that information? And she decided, what I'm going to do, I'm going to try to help the company. I'm going to dismiss anything negative about the boss. I don't want to listen to it. I don't want to repeat it. Instead, what she did is she followed the boss around because she worked close with him. And anytime he said something good about another employee, do you know what she did? She went to that employee. She said, you know what the boss said about you? And the boss would do that on many occasions, and every time she would take whatever was good said about them, and she'd run to that employee, and she would gossip nicely about them. Do you know what the boss said about you? Do you know what happened to that company? That boss, all of a sudden, productivity began to increase in that business. The spirit of the workplace began to improve, and people wanted to be a part of it, and people actually enjoyed working there, so much so that the boss got a promotion and was shipped away. Well, that didn't work too well. What would happen in the church, in the tree of the family of God, if we did that to one another? Do you know churches compete? Not just in softball. But do you know that pastors will get together sometimes, and I hate this, so I don't do it. I do other things. I listen when I hear it, but anyway, I'm not perfect here. But I hate it when somebody says, how big's your church? And I hate it so much, I usually tell them, about 400 feet by 50, 60. And they look at me weird. They said, no, how big congregation? And I said, well, we have some fat ones and some skinny ones, tall, short. They're all different sizes. Why do they want to know? Same reason I'd want to know. Are we doing better than they are? You see what happens? You see how that spiritual pride enters into our life? We have to be careful of that. It affects how we treat others. They seek others' glory over their own. If you want to get rid of spiritual pride, don't seek your own glory. Notice what he says in verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Paul says, I'm going to give you a little hint here, because you Gentiles are kind of looking down on the Jew because they've been set aside. Let me just tell you something about them. There's going to be a day where God is not going to be dealing just with you Gentiles like he is now. Do you know what he's going to do? He's going to pick up the branch of David. He's going to pick up the Jewish believers. And there's going to be a revival like you've never seen before in the Jewish nation. I believe that's going to take place in the tribulation period. There's going to be the start of that will be 144,000 Jews that come to Christ, but they are going to be his witnesses, and there's going to be a revival in this world in the midst of God's judgment like the world has never seen before. Notice how he words this revival, this mystery. He says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. You're just kind of boasting yourself. God's working with us. He's not working with you. Paul says, I'm going to let you in on a little mystery. You should be concerned about them. I started this chapter. Paul started this chapter with his desire for his people. Paul was a missionary to the Gentile nations. But he started the chapter with his burden for the Jews. And he says, here's the mystery. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't just boast yourself in your own opinion. That blindness that the Jews are experiencing right now, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So yes, God's dealing with you, but he did set Israel aside, but it's only temporarily. You should be looking for their glory. He says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. Spent a lot of time on that sentence too. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, and when I take away their sin. Now, yes, he does say all Israel will be saved. What does he mean by Israel, or all of Israel? Does that mean every Israelite will be saved? Well, I know that's not true in the tribulation period. I know that's not true today, all in the sense of every single Jew. So what does he mean there? Well, there's a lot of places where that same Greek word is used when it talks about all, but it doesn't really mean all in the sense of every single one, but all as a nation, meaning the majority of that nation. As a whole, Israel is going to come. I think that's the interpretation there. Some say all Israel at that point in history will be saved. Either way, glory. That's going to be a wonderful day. And can we as Gentiles look at that as a glorious time. He says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. God set them aside temporarily so that you can come to Christ. But concerning the election, the Jews, they are beloved for the sake of the Father, of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Those promises that he made to them, he's not going to take those back. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed to them all disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Can you glory in that family? Can you glory in this tree that God is building? Or are you just going to boast yourself up in spiritual pride to the extent of others? You're going to look on, you're going to almost hope that the rest of the body doesn't get picked up so that you can be exalted. No, we are to seek the glory of others even before ourselves. George Whitefield and John Wesley often disagreed theologically. And there was this tension between the two, even though both believed in the fundamental principles of salvation through Christ. Yet there was this other conflict that was constantly going on, and the world knew about it. And someone came to Whitefield once, and they asked him the question. He says, do you think that when you get to heaven, you will see Wesley? Do you know what Whitefield's answer was? He says, I fear not, for he will be so near the eternal throne that we, at such a distance, we shall hardly get sight of him. What did he choose to do? Even though he disagreed with someone else in the body of Christ, he chose to lift them up, to glory in them. He conquered spiritual pride. The last thing is the last part of the verses there, and I am way out of time. But in verses 33 through 36, you just see Paul turning to praise. And he begins honoring God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches. You know, this root is just filling us with riches. Earlier in the chapter, it said that it's the fatness of Christ that is just filling us. But he says, oh, the depth of those riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unspeakable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You want to conquer spiritual pride? Then thank God. Praise God for what he's done. How many have ever prayed for God to give you something? How many of you thank God for everything he gives you? The Bible says, forget not all his benefits, which means you're not going to remember them all. But it's amazing how many times we pray for things and not thank him for things. I got a quick video that's a reminder of that we'll close on.
Seriously?
Okay. Oh. Where is it all going?
Please, please, please.
Yes. Why is this happening?
It's 1278.
All right, let me get your. No,
Buddy. No, no, buddy. No, no, buddy.
Hey, honey. Are you taking things for granted again?
Yeah, I guess so.
All right, well, is there anything you can do about that? Because we really need to do some laundry.
Lord, will you please give me a more grateful heart? Buddy! My car! Okay.
All right, I couldn't resist it. What I'd like to do in closing, we're not going to close with a song, but I'd like you to just pick one of those areas. We all deal with spiritual pride in our lives. Pick one of those areas that spoke to you that you would like to work on this week, and we're going to close in a moment of silent prayer. Maybe you haven't been given God the glory for the changes in your life. Maybe you've been comparing yourself to somebody else and boosting yourself in the process. Maybe you've been putting yourself before others, seeking your glory over theirs, or maybe you just haven't had a thankful heart. Will you commit this week to work on one of those areas before God, before we close? Let's just take a minute. If you really want to do that, tell God that you're willing to work on that area. Let's pray. Father, I know that spiritual pride is probably the most important area of our lives that we don't allow to enter in, but it's probably the least likely for us to recognize in our lives. And we know that you put us together as a church to be a body, not to fight amongst each other, not to be in disunity, but to love one another, to seek one another's betterment, to praise you for all the things that take place in our lives, and then to be grateful in the process of that. And Lord, I don't know what commitments you've just heard from our congregation, but Lord, you know what they are. We can't do any of them without the help of the root. We can't do it without your strength. You say if we lack anything that we can ask of you. And Father, I can think of nothing better than to ask one of these areas of our lives for this week. And so I just pray you would help each of us in committing our lives to you, to ridding spiritual pride from our lives, to glorify you because you're the one that deserves it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.